And for the rest of us, while the kids are heading out, why don't you grab a Bible and you can turn to the Gospel of John. We are continuing along in our study of this book of the Bible. And so we're in chapter 1 still, and last week we finished up the prologue, which is essentially the first 18 verses of chapter 1. And we saw in the prologue, John is really, he's laying out some initial theological groundwork for the rest of his book. And so even last week we looked at verses 14 to 18 of chapter 1, where really this statement is made in verse 14, which the whole prologue was kind of leading to, and it was this: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we spent really the whole morning talking about the nature and the person of Jesus. How can it be that Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time? And why is that really important? And, you know, we stress the idea of, like, we have to get that right. Because if we don't have the person of Jesus right, well, then we don't have salvation. And really, we're kind of wasting our time here. And so we spent some time unpacking that. I'd encourage you to go back and listen. But now, this next section, from here, really, all the way to chapter 12 of John, John, what he does is he chronicles seven signs that Jesus performs that all are meant to point to him as the Messiah. And so it's actually really an amazingly structured book. There's nothing by accident. Everything in here, you go, okay, I see what John is attempting to do. And so now John is going to lay out seven specific signs that Jesus performs that are him showing that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. So from verse 19 of chapter 1, all the way to verse 11 of chapter 2, it chronicles Jesus's first week of ministry. And so it includes John the Baptist identifying Jesus as the Son of God. We're going to see Jesus calling his first disciples. And then Jesus is going to perform his first miracle, his first sign, which is turning water into wine at a wedding. And so the passage that we want to look at this morning, we're not going to look at all of that. We're going to look at verses 19 to 34 of chapter 1, which really, it's kind of interesting. It focuses exclusively almost on John the Baptist. So if you remember, so far in chapter 1, we've had a couple of mentions of John the Baptist already. In verses 6 to 8, it talked about, you know, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was a witness to the light. He wasn't the light, but he was just a witness to it. And then in verse 15 of chapter 1, it says John bore witness about him and cried out. So we've kind of seen little glimpses of John the Baptist, and now this next whole chunk of scripture is given to expand on some of these ideas. And what did John mean? And specifically, what was the witness that he gave concerning Jesus? So it's an interesting, kind of fast-moving section of scripture. So if your Bibles are open, you can follow along. Wow, that's bright. I love it. John 1. Starting in verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. The reading of God's word. So an entire section, really, the focus of this section is John the Baptist. I love that so far we're like 34 verses in, and Jesus hasn't even appeared on the scene yet. He hasn't even spoken a word yet, right? It's just John building up this case for who he is. I mean, yes, in our section, John sees Jesus coming towards him, but really, it's all about John the Baptist and what he had to say about himself and about who Jesus was. So verse 19, it says that the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to basically investigate, like, who is this guy? Who are you, right? That's their question. And so we need to understand when verse 19 uses the phrase, the Jews, most often in the Gospel of John, this is referring to the hostile leaders that were opposed to Jesus. That phrase, the Jews, is used 68 times in John. Sometimes it just really, it means people from Judea, right? A few times. But most often when John uses that phrase, the Jews, he's specifically referring to religious leaders who are painted in this kind of hostile light. And so we're told that the Jewish leaders, sent a delegation, basically, of priests and Levites, and they wanted to know, who is this guy named John? And so the priests, obviously, they were people that worked in the temple, and the Levites were people who assisted in temple worship. Some of them were musicians. Some of them were temple police. And so basically you have the priests who do the sacrifices and they work in the temple. And then the Levites are their assistants, if you want to view it that way. Now you have to understand, again, it doesn't really make sense unless we realize that there was a lot of messianic expectation during the first century in Palestine. There was a lot of people, and again, their ideas were a little bit misguided, but there was a lot of people that thought, okay, I think the Messiah is going to be here any moment. Some thought that it would be maybe a Davidic Messiah, someone who came from the royal line of David. Other people were expecting a priestly Messiah. Some were expecting, you know, quote, the prophet, which we'll get to in a minute. They asked John the Baptist about that. But there was kind of this building expectation. So think about being in the first century, and then all of a sudden you have a guy named John who lives in the wilderness, who dresses and behaves a lot like Elijah the prophet, and he's baptizing people in the wilderness. So if there was this expectation, okay, something's going to happen, and then you have a guy like this who crowds are being drawn to and he's baptizing people, it's natural that religious leaders would be interested in saying, okay, we have to ask this guy, who is he? And so verse 20, right, they ask him, who are you? And John the Baptist, it says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Right, so some of you may not know, but Jesus Christ, Christ is not his last name. It wasn't Mary and Joseph Christ, right, and their son Jesus. Christ is a title. It means anointed one. And so that's the Messiah, the Christ, right? And so they ask John, who are you? And John says, I'm not the Christ. Meaning, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the chosen one. And so then they ask him, right? Follow-up question. What then? Are you Elijah? And he says, I am not. And so they ask him, are you the prophet? And he answers, no. So you go, well, okay, what's going on in this back and forth here? There's some key figures that we hear about, right? You have the Christ, you have Elijah, and you have the prophet. And John says, I'm not any of those three. And so you go, well, who are these? Right? There were some key figures based on Old Testament passages that people were looking for when it came to the Messiah and his coming. Obviously, one is the Messiah, the Christ, which John says, I'm not him. The second that people were keeping an eye out for was Elijah. And that's based on Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, which we studied, you know, maybe a month ago, or maybe longer than that. But Malachi 4, 5, it says this, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So there was this expectation, okay, before the day of the Lord, before the Messiah comes, God's going to send Elijah. And there was this popular belief that it would be literally Elijah, reincarnated, essentially. Right? This idea that God is going to send the actual Elijah before he sends the Christ. And so what's interesting is that John the Baptist denies being this Elijah figure, when we know that Jesus himself in Matthew 17 affirms that John the Baptist is the one who came in the spirit of Elijah. Right there, it's after that when Jesus is transfigured in front of his disciples and they said, well, wait, we thought we had Elijah came first. And he says, Elijah has come. So Jesus himself said, no, John the Baptist, he is this Elijah person. So then you go, well, why does John the Baptist say, nope, I'm not Elijah? You go, was there like a miscommunication between him? And like, why? Why is this happening? And we're going to come back to this in a little bit. But I think in part, John was denying their interpretation of Malachi 4. Because remember, in popular belief, it wasn't just someone like Elijah. It was literally Elijah. And so when they ask, are you Elijah? John says, no, because he wasn't. He wasn't literally Elijah reincarnated. And so what he's saying is, no, I'm not Elijah like you think I am. Right? I'm not that person in your worldview. And so then they ask, well, are you the prophet then? And that question comes out of a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses says this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So God had promised the people that one day he was going to send a prophet like Moses. And because we kind of have the whole Bible, we know that he's talking about Jesus. There's not three separate different people here. But they have this idea, okay, there's the Christ, there's the Messiah, there's Elijah, and then there's this other mystery figure named the prophet that's going to come at some point. Because God told Moses in Deuteronomy 18 that he was going to raise up a prophet. And so their thinking was, maybe it's at parallel times, maybe it's, you know, Elijah, then the Moses, Elijah, then the prophet, then the Christ. It was kind of all muddled together. And so that's why they're asking John the Baptist, okay, well, who are you then? We have these three kind of figures that we know are going to come one day, the Christ, Elijah, the prophet. And John just says, nope, not him. Nope, not him. And they're going, well, who are you then? Right? I love their response. Well, who are you? We have to tell them something, right? We're going to get in trouble if we go back and we're like, we don't know who he is. He didn't tell us. So they say to John, well, who are you? Right? What do you say about yourself? Basically, like, John, give us something, right? If you aren't the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, well, then who are you? And John's answer is perfect, right? He says in verse 23, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So John's quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, which says this, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And so these people ask John, who are you? And I love that John just says, hey, I'm just a voice in the wilderness. Right? I'm just been called to make way for the Lord. And what's interesting is that Oh, we might lose power. It's okay, I can talk loud. What's interesting is that John doesn't say, like, I'm the voice in the wilderness, make straight a God, make straight a path for God's messenger. He says, make straight the way of Yahweh. So John's idea of his job was God himself is coming. That's really important. What is the purpose of John's gospel? To convince us that Jesus is the Son of God. And so John says, my job, John the Baptist says, my job is I'm making straight the way for Yahweh himself to come. God himself is coming. So the questions don't stop there, which of course they don't, because John is answering in this way that they're not really getting the answer that they want, right? And so the questions just kind of continue. It says in verse 24 that they had been sent from the Pharisees. Now, there's some debate on what exactly that means, because the Pharisees had nothing to do with the temple system, so what the Pharisees had no authority to send priests or Levites. So people go, well, wait, how could the Pharisees send them? They have nothing to do with the temple. So really, what it most likely means is that there were Pharisees with them. Pharisees had come in that group with them. The Pharisees had no authority to send priests and Levites. So really, the Pharisees were with them, and they asked him, here's the next question, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah or the prophet? Like, really, basically, what they're asking him is, by what authority are you doing this then? Are you just some random guy in the wilderness doing this? Right? And so the Pharisees, right, we have to remember, the Pharisees were this small but highly influential group of Jews who their big thing was that they emphasized meticulous observance of God's law. And what they did was, yes, the Old Testament law, but the Pharisees also had all of these traditions that they had passed down that they viewed as equal to the law, right? I've used this example before, but and this is just hypothetical, but let's say there was a law in the Old Testament that said, thou shalt not touch the pulpit. There obviously isn't. But let's say that that was one of the laws. So the Pharisees said, okay, we're going to keep this law, but you know what? Just to be safe, thou shalt not even look at the pulpit. Just to be safe, right? And so what they did was, yeah, Old Testament law, but now we're going to create all of these other traditions to help us keep the Old Testament law, but we're going to teach them as equal to the law. And their thinking was, by doing all these things, we're attaining righteousness and favor from God. So why then are the Pharisees asking about baptism, right? Why are you baptizing, John, if you're not any important figure? You're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet, then why are you baptizing? Essentially, by what authority are you doing this? Now, baptism wasn't unknown at that time, but it also wasn't very common. Right? There's basically two types of people that practice baptism in the first century. Some Jewish groups practice proselyte baptism, which basically means if someone came and converted to Judaism, then that person would ritually baptize themselves as like a symbol that, you know, I'm purifying myself as I become a Jew. And the other case was, there was a small monastic community at Qumran, and they did daily baptisms, based on their reading of Ezekiel 36:25, which says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. So there was this group that every single day they would baptize themselves because they thought, well, that's what Ezekiel means. But so that's it, though. It was not a common practice in Judaism. And what's interesting is, in both of those instances, you baptized yourself, which I find really fascinating. If I'm going to become a Jew and I'm converting to Judaism, I would baptize myself. And these people living in this monastic community, they baptized themselves. And so now you have a guy named John who is doing something that not a whole lot of people saw before. Wait, you are the one who's baptizing other people? And so why are you doing this, John? Right? And so John was baptizing Jewish people as part of preparation for the kingdom of God that he was announcing. Right? John preached, and he preached personal and individual repentance and faith, where the religious leaders and most people in Jerusalem thought that you were fine by virtue of you being descended from Abraham. Right? You don't have to have individual repentance and faith. If you're a Jew, you're in. You are descended from Abraham. And so I love that they're asking John, why are you baptizing with water? Like, what authority do you have to do this? And John answers them. And again, it's like an answer that's not an answer. It's so great. It would be so frustrating, right? I baptize with water, but among you stands one that you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So he basically doesn't answer their question. Why are you baptizing? He just says, well, I baptize with water. Yeah, but why? Isn't that great? I baptize with water, but he says, but there's someone among you that you actually don't even know. Now, he doesn't mean that Jesus was literally standing among them, right? It's not like Jesus was just kind of with them and they didn't realize. That's not what he means. But what he means is the Messiah has come, he's here, and you don't even know him. You don't realize it yet. And John says, I baptize with water, but of he, the one who comes after me, I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. Untying someone's sandal in that culture was the work of a slave. And so John, think about that. John says, I'm not even worthy to perform the work of a slave for Jesus. Like, only slaves untied other people's sandals. Right? It was interesting, as I was doing some study too, with different rabbis and their students, a student would do anything for a rabbi except untie his sandals. No student had to do that because that was slave work. Isn't that interesting? And John says, I'm not even worthy to perform the work of a slave for Jesus. Now, verse 29 then just moves on, right? The next day. That's how verse 29 starts. The next day. So we can assume that this delegation's probably gone back to Jerusalem from wherever they were sent. Yeah, from Jerusalem, verse 19. So now it's the next day. And it says, John sees Jesus coming towards him. And he says this, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, for us, that phrase is very familiar, right, in Christian speech. Yes, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But I don't think we realize how strange that statement would have been from people listening to John. Because what exactly does John mean when he says that? Because again, I want to remind you that everyone had wrong ideas of what the Messiah came to do. Right, even his disciples. Essentially, everyone thought that the Messiah was going to come, overthrow Rome, defeat all their enemies, and establish Israel as a nation again. So you think, even John the Baptist, like that was the popular thought. The Messiah, he comes and he conquers. He doesn't die. And so then for us, we go, well, yeah, okay, the Lamb of God, we can get the symbolism of that. But that would not have made sense in their worldview. So you go, well, what did John mean, right? And there's some possibilities. Jeremiah 11 talks about a gentle lamb that's led to the slaughter. Is that what John meant? Or there's the lamb of the daily sacrifice in the temple. Is that what John's referring to? Or if you think back to the scapegoat, right, the animal in Leviticus 16 who symbolically bore the sin of the people outside of the camp. Well, that was a goat. That wasn't a lamb, so that doesn't fit. Right? Is he talking about the guilt offering that is described in Leviticus 14 and number 6? Well, that was usually bulls and goats. That wasn't lambs. Is he talking about the servant of the Lord described in Isaiah 53, right? The lamb led to the slaughter. Is he talking about the apocalyptic lamb of Revelation? Is he talking about the Passover lamb? Is that what he means? Like there's so many images of lambs in the Bible, but none fit exactly what John means, and here's why. Like, and I just said, like the Messiah, what Jesus came to do, to go and be crucified, that was not in a Jewish person's worldview, the Messiah, okay, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to be killed? That doesn't make any sense. No, the Messiah comes and he kills all our enemies, right? So that wasn't on their radar. It didn't fit their worldview. So when John saw Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," most likely he had it in his mind this apocalyptic lamb, a warrior lamb, which was actually quite common in Jewish texts. In the book of Enoch, in the testament of Joseph, in the testament of Benjamin, non-biblical texts, but very popular Jewish texts, there is descriptions of a warrior lamb who comes and he saves his people and he takes away sin, meaning he brings judgment and destruction. So that's probably what John was thinking, but here's what's amazing. John spoke more than he knew, right? Because we know that's not what Jesus came to do. And that one statement sums up the entire gospel, which we're going to come back to in a moment. And then the rest of the passage, John is just giving us his witness about Jesus. Verse 31, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." So John says, in the beginning, he didn't know Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't know him as a person. John and Jesus were cousins. But John was saying he didn't realize or know that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, until, he says, verse 32, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water," meaning God, "said to me," so God told John, "he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." See, isn't that interesting? John says, "I didn't know that Jesus was it. I didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah until God told me, the guy that you see the Spirit descend on, that's him." And so the reason John the Baptist could be so sure was that the Old Testament talked about the Messiah being anointed with God's Spirit. Isaiah 11:2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, and in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him." Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." So that was the expectation. The Messiah, God's anointed one, he'll have the Spirit of God descend on him. And so when you read the other baptism accounts in Matthew and in Luke, we read that that's exactly what happens. Jesus got baptized and then the Spirit of God came down and appeared as a dove and rested on Jesus. And John is telling us, that's when I knew, okay, Jesus is the Messiah because God told me I would see that happen. And that's why verse 34, John's testimony, he says, "I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So I think there's a couple of really important things in this passage. One being John's declaration in verse 29. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And like I said, John said those things, but I think that he said more than he knew. Right, because like we mentioned, everyone, including Jesus' closest disciples, got it wrong about what the Messiah came to do. Right? Even I love that even after Jesus was raised from the dead and he told them, "Go make disciples," in Acts chapter 1, they say, what did the disciples say? "Now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They still didn't get it. After Jesus died and was raised from the dead, they thought, "Now are you going to conquer our enemies and set up Israel as the nation?" And they didn't understand, right? So John the Baptist says this statement, and he says more than I think he knew. And really, that statement is the gospel summarized. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But here's what's interesting. In North American Christianity, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, the gospel is kind of changed or reworded or tweaked a little bit to just kind of make it a little bit more palatable. And so the gospel becomes things like, well, God has a wonderful plan for your life. which may be true, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is not, hey, just God has a great plan for your life. Like, it's interesting, if you go back to the 70s and the 80s, and the start of what is called the seeker-sensitive movement, and what it was this idea that, well, we want lost people, non-Christians, to come to our churches, so what can we do to get them to show up? Right? And so you have pioneers like Rick Warren and Bill Hybels, and I think the motivation was pure in an effort, hey, I just want to reach lost people. I get that. But in that kind of motivation, well, let's change the way that we talk about the gospel. So let's not talk about sin. Let's not talk about how horrific the crucifixion was. Let's talk instead about felt needs and reaching your potential and God giving your life purpose, right? That's way less offensive, right? To say, hey, you are a sinner in rebellion against God. It's way better to say, hey, God has a great purpose for your life and he wants you to achieve your goals and your dreams, right? It's way, way easier to swallow that pill. And sin is not talked about. Sin is more like, well, it's just like little mistakes that you made. Actually, it was interesting. I watched the video. Bill Hybels actually redefined sin. This was his definition of what we would call sin, a flawed strategy to gain fulfillment. That's his definition of sin. Like, we're all just trying to gain fulfillment, and sin is just a flawed strategy at trying to gain fulfillment. Sin is not rebellion against a holy God. It's just bad strategy to try and fulfill your life. Doesn't sound so bad, right? In an interview that I listened to with Robert Schuller, and Robert Schuller is kind of seen as he is the father of the seeker-sensitive movement, and he was doing this interview with like on a podcast, basically, I guess before podcasts, whatever, maybe real live radio. But the interviewer was talking about justification by faith, meaning, right, you and I were justified, were made right by faith in Jesus. And so the interviewer asked, justified from what? The wrath of God? And Schuller says, oh, I'll never use that language. And the interviewer said, but the Bible does. And Schuller responded, yes, the Bible does. But the Bible is God's book to believers primarily. And then he said this, listen, and then call me a heretic if you want to, but I'm interested in attracting people and not driving them further away. So isn't that interesting? In an effort to attract people, let's make the gospel less offensive, right? But here's the problem with that is that whatever you win people with, you have to keep them with, right? If you win people with kind of a watered down gospel, then you have to keep them with that. If you win people with, a fancy, well-produced Sunday morning and a rock band and blah, 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 you have to continually keep them with that, right? I even noticed this. I did youth ministry for 8 years, and we, early on in youth ministry, we did, and it was a ton of fun, we did a ton of massive, really smart events, and we had some events we had like 200 kids come to, and it was a ton of fun. And then we would kind of sneak the gospel in, right? But what were kids coming for? They were coming for, hey man, you can win an iPad at this event if your name is drawn, or blah, 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 blah. And then near the end of my time as a youth pastor, me and the other youth pastor, because there was two of us that kind of overlapped, and we just thought, like, what are we doing? Sure, we have 200 kids coming out, but like, we want to actually, I don't know, disciple people. And so then we just kind of said, well, we're actually going to make it about, we're going to study the Bible, and we're going to have small groups, and there's going to be some times where we want to equip parents and have a parents' night on youth night, and then you, parents, will give you everything you need, and you disciple your children. And man, we got so much pushback from parents saying, youth group is not me discipling my kid, it's you doing that. Literally. And then even church leaders said, okay, you went from 200 kids to 70 kids. What happened? Why are so many less kids coming to youth group? And we said, well, would you rather have more kids who then go to hell? Or do you want like less kids who love Jesus? And I'll tell you, and it's part of it breaks my heart because I'm still friends with a lot of the kids that were in my youth group. And probably 95% of them are not following Jesus. And I just go, what was I doing for 7 years? What was the point of that? Right? And I don't want you to hear me wrong. There is nothing wrong with having fun as a youth group. There's nothing wrong with that. But what you attract people with is what you have to keep them with. And then when you say, actually, you know what? We're going to study the Bible. They go, well, this is boring. I'm just going to go and watch the latest Marvel movie or whatever, right? So the same kind of thing with adult church, big people church, right? Whatever you attract people with, that's what you have to keep them with. And so let's just water it down because, man, that's offensive. But notice that John doesn't do that. John just says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we need to unpack that a bit. Why is Jesus, not just here, throughout the Bible, referred to as the Lamb of God? And so a lamb was seen as a pure sacrifice. In the Old Testament, lambs were often sacrificed, and there was a stipulation that it had to be a pure, spotless lamb. Even think of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. It says this in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. And so we know that the people killed the lamb, and right, they put the blood on the doorposts, and then the angel of death passed over them, and they were spared. And this beautiful picture of what Jesus came to do for us. And so when John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God, it means that Jesus is pure, he is without defect, he's a perfect sacrifice. The one who purifies the world is pure himself. The one who takes away sin is sinless. 1 John 3:5, speaking of Jesus, you know that he appeared to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So Jesus is pictured as this pure, sinless, once and for all sacrifice for sin. Jesus goes to the cross as a substitutional sacrifice that pleases and appeases the wrath of God against sin. I mean, Romans 3, 24, 25. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That word just means a sacrifice that appeases wrath, a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus came, the Lamb of God, our sacrifice, our substitute, to take away sin, to appease the wrath of God. But it's amazing because even though Jesus is portrayed as the Lamb of God, he's not a victim. Right? Jesus is the victor. Jesus lays down his own life. John 10, 17 and 18, Jesus says this to his disciples, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Look at what Jesus says. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So Jesus willingly sacrifices himself. He's not a victim. It's not as like, oh, poor Jesus, this poor little Lamb of God who got taken advantage. That's not it at all. Jesus is the victor. He is the sacrifice and the priest at the same time. Right? Hebrews 9, 26. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He willingly sacrificed himself. So that's the gospel. Not that Jesus just came to give you a good life. Following God is not just about him meeting your felt needs. It's not about God just giving you your best life. Right? And again, are those things true? Is following Jesus the best life you can have? Yes. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is you and I are sinners and we've rebelled against God and we desperately need a Savior. We need someone to fix the mess that we made. And I love that John sees Jesus coming towards him and speaks more truth probably than he realized. But he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Like, he's here. The Savior is here. Now, I think when we understand the gospel correctly, meaning when you and I have like a proper view of ourselves, then it helps us actually live humbly. Because think about it. If the gospel is, hey, God has a great plan for your life, you are awesome. Jesus just wants to help you reach your full potential. Well, then the gospel is all about me. If the gospel is just like, hey, you're great, and God loves you no matter what, and you're awesome, and Jesus just kind of want to, then what happens is that then the universe just revolves around me. It's all about me. I am awesome. And Jesus just wants me to help reach my awesomeness. But when we understand, okay, who is Jesus, and who am I, and what did Jesus come to do, I think it humbles us. I mean, I think we see that in John the Baptist a little bit. Look at the interactions in John chapter 1. John the Baptist is a very humble man. He's clearly of an important figure. And he's preaching imminent judgment, and he's preaching the coming one. John the Baptist is, like Jesus said, there, of men born among women, there's no one like John the Baptist. That was what Jesus said. He was an incredible man. And yet I love that he refused to be identified with any of the figures in popular thought. Are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Well, who are you? I'm just a guy in the wilderness preparing the way for Jesus. I love it. It's like John deflected as much as he could away from himself and pointed people towards the Messiah. It wasn't about John the Baptist. He says, I'm just a voice. John the Baptist said, I'm not even worthy to untie Jesus' sandals. See, I think that's a great example for us. When I know my sin, and I know my heart, and I know my rebellion against God, and I know what Jesus came to do and what he saved me from, and I realize that the gospel is not about me, then my life becomes all about Jesus and making much of him. Right now, it's hard when everything else in our culture screams, you are the most important person. It's just rubbish, right? And we mask it as like, well, we just want our kids to have self-esteem, right? It's interesting. When I think about humility and having a proper view of yourself, it doesn't mean that you think less of yourself, right? Tim Keller says, it's not that you think less of yourself, it's just that you think of yourself less. I don't have to think about myself all the time. That's humility. Humility is not like, oh, I'm a piece of garbage. Humility is, I don't even think about myself. I think about Jesus because I know who he is and what he's done for me. And then when you use the gifts that God's given you and when you grow in the fruit of the Spirit and people see that in your life, well, it's not about you. It's not about how great you can be. It's not about how much you can do for God. It's about what has Jesus done for us. And so I think we need that proper view of the gospel and that proper view of ourselves. I think John the Baptist is a great example. Very important figure. And he just says, it's not about me. I'm not worthy even. I'm just some guy. And I love that then he bears witness to Jesus and he says, I have seen and I have borne witness that this is Jesus, the Son of God. So, Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that the gospel is just so clear. Jesus, that you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Forgive us when we maybe because of a good motivation, but we water down the gospel because we want to make it more palatable or easier to swallow. And God, that's always just the wrong thing to do. And so forgive us when we do that. Again, God, we want to be salt and light. We want to be winsome in how we talk with people and share the gospel. But we need to know that we are sinners, God. We are rebels against you. And yet, in the midst of that, you would look on us with love and compassion and grace and mercy, and that you would send your Son for us to bear the punishment that we deserved, to free us from sin, to give us new life, to adopt us into your family. And so, God, when we understand that, then it actually helps us live humble lives, because we realize that it's not about us. The gospel is not just that we're great and you came to help us be great. The gospel is we're dead in our sin and you breathe new life into us. And so help us to live humbly. I mean, I think John the Baptist, for all his faults, and I mean, he was a human being just like us, but he's a great example of a guy who just knew who he was and knew who you were and just lived humbly, saying, man, I'm not it. I'm just the voice of one pointing to Jesus. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. He's the Son of God. It's not about me. And so help us to live like that, God, and that would be attractive to the people in our lives. And they would go, why do you live the way that you live? And that we wouldn't go, well, you know, it's about me and how good I'm trying. But it would be, well, because Jesus is great. And so help us to live like that, Jesus. And so we just pray all of this in your mighty name. Amen.